I have always been a great substitute. In middle school, elementary school, even high school, I played basketball. And I wasn't a great player. I wasn't a terrible player. I would say I was mediocre at best. But I was excellent as a substitute. And here's why. Because I had a special set of skills that my coaches learned to figure out were beneficial for the team. So before I go any further, it's worthwhile to pause for just a second and go over kind of the fundamental rules of how basketball works. Obviously, scoring, team that gets the most of those wins. But in that play, there are something called fouls. Everybody knows about fouls. And each player in at least everything in high school and college, not in the pros, but high school and college, you get 5 fouls per person before you foul out. If you foul out, you're done for the game. You can't come back in. You have to be benched for the rest of the game. So for the sake of brevity, a foul is an illegal contact with another player. So pushing, tripping, hitting, too much contact. Sometimes it gets a little arbitrary, but you kind of know a foul when you see one, right? Smacking while they were trying to shoot, all those kind of things. So every player gets 5 of those. Well, you would think that a good player, a really knowledgeable player, would avoid fouls at all cost, because fouling will get you out of the game. Plus, when you foul, the other team, in some instances, gets free throws. So they get to score off of your mistake of fouling the other person. So you'd think a good player would just avoid fouling altogether. Well, let me say this. You can't really play basketball or almost any other sport without there being some kind of intentional or unintentional contact that you shouldn't have done. I mean, if you're aggressive in trying to stop someone from shooting, or you're aggressive in trying to rebound the ball, or you're trying to set up a block so that the player that has the ball can move around you, you're gonna make contact, and sometimes they don't mean to do it, sometimes they do mean to do it, but the point is you've gotta kind of foul, or you will ultimately foul. So here's the biggest problem with fouls: the really good players, the really good shooters, the really good guards, the really good defense players, the really good rebounders, they risk being pulled out of the game, fouling out, because they're just good at doing their job. That's where I come in. They would substitute me in because I wasn't a great player, because I wasn't really gonna score for them, because I wasn't a great defender. I wasn't the tallest and couldn't jump the highest. I wasn't gonna get the most amount of rebounds. What I could do very well is foul. So I could play as aggressively as needed without the care, without the worry that I would foul out. As a matter of fact, the purpose was for me to foul out so that the better players didn't foul out. You see, they'd take the bench for a little bit, let me go in, wreak havoc for 10 minutes. I'd get 3 fouls, they'd pull me out, they'd go back in, score, great defense, do some really cool stuff. They'd start getting a little close to fouling out, pull them out of the game, put me back in. I'm just knocking people out, tripping them, shanking them, doing whatever I have to do to take on the foul, the penalty, so that the better players could continue to play. Now, I'm going to tell you, nobody gets a college scholarship for being the best substitute in basketball, for fouling out more successfully than anyone else. As a matter of fact, my stats are relatively unimpressive for minutes played in a game and average of fouls per minute played in the game. Well, they are impressive, actually. It's just not the kind of impressive you want. I will tell you this, though. I was doing the work of God. Because what I just described of someone going in and taking on the penalty so someone else didn't have to is exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus took ownership of something he didn't do. Jesus took the penalty so that we wouldn't have to. Listen to Romans 3, 25 and 26. God gave Jesus as a way to forgive people's sins through their faith in him. God can forgive them because the blood sacrifice of Jesus pays for their sins. Jesus came into humanity, came into the game of humanity to take on the penalty of sin so that we could, if you will, continue to play. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:18 says. Christ died once for our sins, and an innocent person died for those who are guilty. Christ did this to bring you to God. Someone who's innocent, who didn't deserve the penalty, took the penalty. Someone apologized to God on our behalf. And the only one that could do that on our behalf is Jesus. Now, not only was that the role of Jesus, but what Jesus, I'm not even going to say it's the role of Jesus, it was the entirety of Jesus' purpose in coming to humanity. The whole reason Jesus came was to make an apology for us, to take on the responsibility of our sin because we could not. There was nothing we could do to make up for the broken relationship between us and God. For all of the infinite number of fouls that we had committed, there was no way we could get back into the game. There was no way we could get back into good graces with God. And so the purpose as God, as the coach, was to put Jesus in, to take on the weight of all of those fouls, all of those sins, so that we could get back into the game, so that we could begin to live life again. Not only was that the entirety of Jesus' purpose on earth, I want you to hear this, it's the entirety of your purpose here on earth. To be the best substitute, to get into the game and stand between somebody's offenses and the consequences of those offenses, the weight of those offenses. Now, you might not know what that looks like, and that's sort of what I want to talk about this week and in the 2 weeks to come is helping us understand probably the most difficult thing of following Christ is our work as a substitute. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Open your app up if you're using that today. To take responsibility for the wrongs of others, number one, is the highest purpose my life can have. It's the highest purpose my life can have. So being a Christian, and I mean being a Christian in the truest sense of the word. I don't think I get to define what being a Christian is. I know I don't get to define what being a Christian is. And I think maybe one of the big mistakes that we're making today in the church is that everybody thinks they get to decide what being a Christian is. I think the Bible really does a great job, weirdly, as the authority on it, of defining what being a Christian is. Being a true follower of Christ is a gig that's really difficult to sell to people, to like entice people to engage with, forgive me, Lord, Jesus was the worst salesman ever. I don't think it's sacrilegious. I want to read to you some of his best sales pitches in calling people to follow him. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must stop thinking about yourself and what you want. You must be willing to carry the cross that's given to you for following me. Jesus said, stop thinking about anything that you want, and you're going to take up the penalty of death to follow me. And then he goes on to say, anyone who tries to save the life that you currently have, you're going to lose it. Not a great sales pitch, I'll be honest with you. I sold cars for a couple months. I wouldn't go in with, this car is going to kill you. you're going to definitely die inside this car. Do you want, what's it going to take to get you out of here in this car today? The greatest love people can show is to die for their friends. Another good sales quote from Jesus. Jesus sat down and he told his 12 disciples to come to him. Then he said, if you want to be the leader, if you want to be great, then make yourself less important than every other person. You must become the servant to everyone. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you've got to literally make the very lowest person in society better than you and serve them. He said this, brothers will hand over brothers to be killed. Fathers will hand over their children. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. Jesus seemed to be teaching the exact opposite of anything that you and I would want for ourselves. Hard to believe that anyone would follow him when that was his messaging. And it's certainly, Jesus' message then is certainly not the drum that modern Christianity is beating today. The drum that Christians are beating today is that our rights are being taken away. We need to stand up and fight for them. We're being bullied and we need to push back. Stop letting ourselves be bullied. Our prayers sound more like, let your kingdom become in heaven like what I voted for here on earth. So the message of Jesus doesn't sound anything like this victim, aggressive, false humility thing that we've turned Christianity into today. I want you to listen to Jesus' own words in John 10. He says, this is why the Father loves me. Not this is, it better translate, the Father loves that I do this. Because I freely lay down my life, and so I'm free to take it back up again because I voluntarily laid it down, I can also take it back up. Jesus says, not only can I die voluntarily, I can also come back from death voluntarily. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I have the right to lay it down, and I also have the right to take it up, to live again. I receive this authority personally from my Father. Jesus was not some unwitting, unwilling, reluctant, resistant participant in this plan to save the world. Jesus wasn't being forced by the Father. Jesus wasn't reluctantly being dragged to the cross. Did he struggle with the plan along the way? We know that he did. Was it difficult? We know that it was, but all along Jesus could have. At any point, he says, I laid it down of my own free will. And that means he could have at any point not done it, but he did it. Because he also knew that at any point, after laying down his life, he was not subject then to death. He could take it back up. Jesus willingly went as a substitute, willingly laid down his life for us. You and I are called to live a life in which we recognize the options that we have and we choose the one that Jesus would choose. That's what a follower of Jesus does. That's how a follower of Jesus behaves. Paul spells it out for us like this, tells us exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it. This is for 2 Corinthians. And this is what God does for us. Because of what Christ has done, God has brought us back to himself as his friends. I love that. Now he wants us to bring other people to be his friends too. That's the job he has given to us. God's message is this: by Christ's death, God was bringing people of the world back to himself as his friends. He would no longer keep their sins in his thoughts. This is the message that God wants us to tell people, so we speak to people on behalf of Christ. It's like this. When we speak, God himself is speaking to you. On behalf of Christ, we say to you, please come back to God as his friends. Christ never did anything wrong. God punished him as if he had. He died as a substitute punishment for our sins. As a result, we become right with God when we belong to Christ. We become right because he is right. I want to ask you this, as you look across the landscape of Christianity today, would you say that the tone is friendly? Would you say that the tone is reconciling people, ignoring, forgetting, not remembering sin, but making your mission to be friends as ambassadors of the friendship of God? That is truly our mission. That is what Jesus did. He became friends with us so that we could know that we could be friends with God. And he says, this is your job, to be friends so that you can make people friends with God. Our whole job is to tell them God's not mad, God's not judgmental, God's not condemning, God's not angry at you, God's not holding your sin against you. God wants to be friends with you. And Jesus made that possible. Number two is this: take responsibility for the wrongs of others. It's always going to be hard, and it won't ever get easier. Getting excited yet? Sounding good? So I'm going to make a prediction that if any of you were to go poll your children today, no matter what age, young children, teenage children, even adult children, and say, what do you want to do with your life? What have you always dreamed about doing with your life? I would say that not a single of one of them ever dreamed about being a substitute. I mean, there are those who dream about being a being a teacher, but I'm guessing not a substitute teacher. I'm going to do all the hard work. I'm going to get all the education. I'm going to go through all the testing. I'm going to go through all the background checks and everything. I just want to sub. I think most say, I want to teach. I want to impact. Nobody says, I want to get a scholarship so that I can ride the bench and get just a couple minutes of playing so that I can sub. Nobody sees themselves, their dream job, as being a substitute. We all, even at work, we all want to be the team leader. When the bosses are praising our ideas, when they love what we've done, when the project goes really, really well, we're happy to be in the spotlight when the awards are being given, when the titles are being given out, when the raises and new promotions are being, we love that. But which one of us wants to go get a degree in getting my butt chewed out by the boss? I want to be the guy that takes all the blame when everyone else screws up. That's my role. It's what I love to do. I'm a giver. What can I say? None of us goes on to Indeed and looks for the job that requires the highest level of sacrifice with the lowest pay, requires us to take blame when we didn't do anything wrong, offers no respect or appreciation, and it promises that it'll never get better. None of us look for that job. But not only is that the exact job that Jesus took, he helped write the job description. 1 Peter 2:24 says it like this: when Christ died on the cross, he carried our sins in his own body. He took this punishment so that sin would no longer rule over us. Instead, we can now do the right things that God wants us to do. Because people hurt Christ's body, you've now become well. You see, being a sub has a purpose. Especially, maybe not in all the contexts I just talked about at your job or in sports or being a substitute teacher. Maybe there is no benefit to those things. Maybe that doesn't lead to anything profoundly impactful or meaningful in the world. But I will tell you, when it comes to our role as followers of Jesus Christ, that standing in the gap, that being a sub, that taking on the mea culpa posture, the fault through me, my bad, let me take responsibility. That is not only the heartbeat of Christ, it's exactly what he calls us to do. To stand in the way of the shame and the condemnation and the guilt that we love to throw at each other, that we love to heap on each other, that we love to use as a weapon against each other inside and outside the church. Unfortunately, more sometimes inside the church than outside. He says, be the one that takes on all of that, that absorbs the consequence, that absorbs the shame, that absorbs the condemnation, so that you can show that there is grace, there is life, Be the one who lays aside your comfort, lays aside your rights that we so passionately fight for, even your dreams and your ambitions and your own purpose. Take on the responsibility of the wrongs of others. Forgo recognition, respect, gratitude, without the anticipation that it's going to get any better in this world, because you know that by doing so, people can be made right with God. The law of Moses, according to Jesus, Matthew 5, 38 through 40, says this. The law of Moses says, if a man gouges out another man's eye, he must pay with his own eye. And if a tooth gets knocked out, knock out the tooth of the one who did it. Hold it right there for a second. He was quoting the Bible. He said, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's how we should live. It's what the law of Moses taught them. Now, but I say, don't resist violence. If you're slapped on one cheek, turn the other too. And if you're ordered to court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Jesus said it's not about fighting back against the insults and fighting back against the rights being taken and fighting back against the offenses against you and all of Christianity. When did we see anywhere in the Bible that it's our job to defend God, defend Jesus, defend? Listen, I saw the thing with the opening ceremony in the Olympics, and then I saw Christians act in a way that was more shameful and embarrassing to God than that thing ever was. And the crickets said, chirp, chirp. God doesn't need your defense. God is a big boy who can stand up for himself. If he wants to put a stop to any of it, he can. But he does require Christians to act with the same posture, the same humility that Jesus did as he stood before Pilate, and he was mocked and ridiculed, and he stood silently. Because those who are on purpose, those who are on mission, don't get distracted by the noise of those who don't understand the mission. How much better would it have been if Christians could have reacted with that's so awesome that they tried to represent something that we hold sacred because it represents a very meaningful time in Scripture. And let us tell you about that. That is right before Jesus laid down his life for the world. And people could have heard the reconciling message of Christ, and instead they heard a bunch of whining, victim, baby, immature, emotionally unhealthy, overreactive boneheads think that we needed to stand up for Jesus and he doesn't need your help. I'm right, whether you think so or not. If you haven't figured it out, the whole purpose of Jesus and his mission with us is to show people that grace is available to them. It's the whole mission that's given to us. Grace is available to people. The only way they can know that and detect that is when we exercise grace, kindness, forgiveness, mercy. We forget the wrongs. We forget the offenses. That's what it means to take those on. We've been offended. We've been attacked. We've been ridiculed. Totally fine. I'm here to tell you that God wants to be friends. I hate him. God's a liar. I don't even believe in God. I don't jump in and try to defend. I just say, I hear you. I know. I know how much hurt you may have experienced in the church. I just want to tell you, I want to be your friend and God wants to be your friend. That's what he did for you. And I continue, if I have to take on that offense, and I continue to take on if I have to, and I say, I'm so sorry for what you've been through, but I want you to know God wants to be your friend. Do you know that that's the mission of a follower of Christ? Third and finally, this is going to be the shortest. To take responsibility for the wrongs of others is how the broken become whole and the hurt are healed. So this is going to be the shortest point, but I think it's probably the most important, because most of us, I want you to hear this, you innately have the goodness of God in you. We all innately have the tendency to want to rebel and want to sin, but God understood that when he gave us our mission. God was not unaware of our imperfection. But he also knew that we were created in his image, not physically, spiritually. The complexity of how we're made up, we were made in his image, which means we carry with us the goodness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, even sometimes the wisdom of God. And that means that we can, if someone can tell us persuasively why we need to sacrifice, experience pain, do difficult things, lay down our own desires, we'll do all of those things. We'll sacrifice, we'll experience pain, we'll go through discomfort if somebody can tell us that it's worth it for us to do that, that there's a payoff for that. The gospel according to Hunger Games, if you don't know the, if you haven't watched the movies or read the books, the Hunger Games, there's some books and movies where the main character, the heroine of the story, is a 16-year-old girl named Katniss Everdeen. And in this dystopian, post-apocalyptic world that they live in, there are the things called Hunger Games, in which an individual, or actually two individuals from each district, have to go into these inhumane battles against each other. They're kids that have to do this, and they have to fight until the death, until there's just one left standing, a guy and a girl left standing. And their names are drawn, and Katniss's little sister, Prim, her name is drawn, and she's only like 9 or 10, I think. And Katniss runs in, and instead of Prim going, she says, "I volunteer to be tribute." She steps in, knowing that it will result in her imminent death. Nobody wants to be a part of the Hunger Games. Nobody wants to be in it. The reason they have to do it is because the Capitol wants to remind them of what happens when a district rebels against the Capitol. And so they're being perpetually punished. And Katniss steps in, and she doesn't want to give her life. She's only 16. She wants to grow up and fall in love and be married and do everything that everybody else does in their life. But because the alternative is that her little sister would die, she does something selfless. I wonder where they got the plot for any of this. But anyway, that's what it looks like when something in us, can I tell you this? What Katniss did was inherently selfish. Her selfishness led to her selflessness. She so desperately wanted to save her sister's life that she stepped in and did something selfless. She selfishly wanted something, and she imposed her will on her sister's life and did something selfless to save her life. If I can appeal to your selfishness enough to do something selfless, that's exactly what God does when he calls us to be his followers. He says, listen, to follow me, you're going to have to go through a lot of hardship, but the ultimate payoff is so great. And I'm not even talking about eternity. I'm talking about living your life with a purpose and a meaning that very few get to say they do. I want you to think about the thing, the event, the person that caused so much pain in your life, you don't know that you'll ever experience that kind of pain again. And maybe that pain is so present with you still that to talk about it brings you to tears. It devastates, it reopens the wounds of your heart. It tears it. It's so difficult to go there that you try to avoid that area altogether. It's just such sensitive territory. And now, imagine that there is someone or something that could come into your life and bring healing where there's that pain and restore wholeness where there's that brokenness. They would gently, lovingly, kindly, compassionately, tenderly, and confidentially take that pain, take the pieces that are broken and begin to put them back together and restore wholeness. Imagine how grateful you'd be for someone like that. Imagine how thankful you'd be for a person that would do that for you. That is the mission God's called us to. To be that kind of person in someone's life. Isaiah 53:5 says this, but he, Jesus, this was a prophetic, Isaiah was a prophet, a prophetic telling of who Jesus would be and what he would do. But he was pierced for our rebellion, and he was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole, and he was whipped so that we could be healed. Can I tell you, Jesus didn't want to do that? Jesus selfishly did not want to go to the cross, but selfishly also wanted to have God's will in his life more than his own. That's selfishness, to want something and to then enact, you live in accordance to what you want. He says, not my will, but thine be done. That's an act of selfishness that leads to selflessness. I want more than I want my will. I want your will more. I want. And that selfishness leads to selflessness. The beauty of what Jesus did is that he didn't wave his hand and make all sin go away and make all pain and brokenness and guilt disappear with a vaporous divine order, but rather he took on the pain, the guilt, the brokenness, the betrayal, the sin. He owned it. He ingested it. He ate it. He carried it. He was crushed by it to demonstrate the love, the depths that he would go to for each and every one of us. And there is not a single, listen to me, not a single person you've ever encountered, heard about, read about, saw on the news, worked with, lived with, been married to, gave birth to, that you're the child of, that is undeserving of that same love and healing. Not a single person. What he did for you, he did for everyone else. And the only thing he asked from you is to go, therefore, into the whole world, making disciples, teaching them how to live like I taught you how to live. We're not about teaching rules, and we're not about quoting scriptures to people to tell them what they're doing wrong. We're about turning them into Christ followers, broken people, who you're introducing them to the one that can heal them. Rebellious people who Jesus accepts right where they're at. While we were still yet sinners, Christ came to us. While we were at our absolute worst, Jesus came to us. That's where we meet the world, with humility and apology and ownership over the brokenness of the world. What arrogance to stand in whatever pulpit God's given us, your Facebook account, your Twitter account, your conversations at work. What brash, flagrant, smug arrogance that any of us would hold somebody's sin over their heads when God has forgotten ours and given his son so that we could be whole. And we withhold that from somebody? Amen. Father, I don't understand you. I don't understand why you would do for us what we are so unwilling to do for others. And you knew that this would be our struggle. You knew this would be a battle. You knew we would go fighting. You knew that it would be impossible for us sometimes to not hold somebody's sin against them. And so it must be that you see within us the capacity to do it and to do it right. To release people from responsibility, to take on the consequence, to own the weight and the pain and the hurt and the rebellion and the sin so that we can tell them God wants to be your friend. I'm his friend and I've done so many things that make me unfriendly to him, but he's my friend. I'm his friend. He called me into friendship and he extends that same invitation to you. But if we can't stand as ambassadors of what that friendship looks like, who in the world will believe that God has grace for them, has love for them, has healing for them, or has forgiveness and mercy for them? Who would believe it if the messengers are the ones beating them over the heads with their sins, holding them accountable for all of their mess ups, doing to them what Jesus never did to us? How will they ever believe that message? Help us. Help us. Help us to truly follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.